Perhaps you've seen it. Perhaps you've been at airports or train stations when people who clearly know and love each other have to say goodbye. The conversation dries up and loved ones are left with very few words, but very real words of affection and usually physical expression. It's a last moment together for some time, likely. And you've been there, I suspect. They're hard moments, aren't they? What do you say? How do you sum up so much in seconds or minutes? Perhaps you've seen it on the football pitch this week. I suspect you've seen a little bit of the World Cup, whether you wanted to or not. A team scores and the team start to run back to their starting positions for the kickoff, and a coach calls over one of the players and has just a snippet of time to give instruction, maybe a change of plan or an encouragement to keep going. Just a few moments. Priceless words. Or maybe one of the team come in and it's the World Cup final, half time. The coach has 15 minutes with his players before he sends them back out. What does someone like that say to a group of men who've been training for years for this moment? Just a few short moments for something so significant. Well, when we get to John 13, it's the last few moments, precious moments, that Jesus has with his disciples. In a few hours' time, they'll go to the garden and Judas will appear with the mob. He'll be arrested, taken, and the horrific scenes will be played out. This is the last opportunity that Jesus has to talk with these disciples. And the whole conversation takes, it's not just a few words, but to the end of chapter 17. Words of affection, words of concern, words of preparation, words of truth. And probably out of all of them, this little section where he deals with Judas is possibly the hardest. If you were to come to this passage in a time of devotion, maybe private reading of God's word, you may be tempted to read on, think not much of it, and carry on to the next bit, because the next bit's really good. It's not exactly a favorite stopping point at this passage. But there are some really important lessons to learn. I trust as we look at it together, as Christ speaks, that we'll hear his voice. The first thing to say is this. Very clearly, in verse 20, we're told the way to know God. Have a look at verse 20. Most assuredly, I say to you, that's Jesus speaking on his own authority, the authority of the Father he's given him. But he's speaking. He's not referring to a man in the past, an old rabbi, as the current rabbis would do. He's saying, truly, truly, these words carry weight. What I say to you carries weight now. He who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus has made no bones about the issue. He is from heaven, sent by the Father, in constant relationship with the Father. The Father has sent him so that the world may see and know and hear, so they'll be drawn to God the Father through God the Son. Jesus said as much. If you have a look at verse 44 of chapter 12, you don't need to turn a page, it's on the left-hand column. Then Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. There's this constant reference to Jesus about being sent by the Father and being the only point of access to the Father. But in chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus goes one step further. It's not about receiving me, it's about receiving those who I send, Jesus says. And that's because in these last few moments with his disciples, he's getting them ready to be the sent ones. He's sending them out. He's getting them ready for that mission. Now that means something, it meant an awful lot to them, but it means an awful lot to us as well. It means this: as Jesus is the only way to God the Father, so what his disciples have taught is the only way to Jesus, because their job was to pass on the message that Jesus gave them. How do you know God? How do you get a clear view of what God is like? You ask that question to people in the street, people you know. Quite often the answer is something like this: well, I like to think God is a bit like this or a bit like that. Or I've got a friend who says God's like this, and I think that's good. And we make God in our image. But that's not our job. If I could put it like this, it's a difference between being a chef and being a customer at a restaurant. What is God like? We want to be the chef. We want to conjure up an idea of what God is like. That's the human heart that's not been subdued by Christ. We want to be boss. And so we'll come up with ideas of what God is like, whether he exists or not. Your job is not to create, like a chef creates a meal. We humans, are actually guests in the restaurant. We're sitting down. We're customers. And God has revealed himself, and through the disciples and the recorded word of God, has delivered to us what we are to receive. I wonder, how does that idea sit? Like the idea that God reveals himself, that God presents himself, that it's not for you to make up an idea of God, but actually to receive from God what he has said. Does that idea sit well? The degree to which that idea sits well is the degree to which you're following Jesus Christ. If you like the idea of conjuring up God, if you like the idea of thinking of God as you would like him to be, friends, you are in danger. And even as Christians, we can do it. We can take the bits we like and dismiss the bits we don't like. But we're not free to do that at all. Jesus said there's one way to God, it's me, and there's one way to me, as through what the disciples pass on. And so God can be known, but there are particular ways in which he is known through what the disciples leave. There can be many barriers to that. Nicodemus is a good example. He comes to Jesus, and there's years, probably decades of religion in Nicodemus' past. And Jesus says, a young man to an old man, an untrained rabbi to the teacher of Israel, don't be surprised that I say to you, you've got to be born again. I'm talking about something different. There's a new start that God offers. And that's the sort of thing that Jesus does. He cuts across all the expectations, and he reveals God to people in the most surprising of ways. Perhaps you've been at the church for a while, and you've been learning about Jesus, and you've been thinking that actually there's more to him than you first appreciated. I'm glad that's the case. I encourage you. Encourage you to keep learning. It's not our job to think what we like about God. It's our job to receive from God what he's revealed about himself. Keep learning. Keep that attitude of a student who's glad to learn, glad to follow. That is the way that Jesus intended people to come to know God, by receiving those he sends. So there is a way to know God. Then in this passage we see, in quite a unique way, and there's a way not to know God. Now, I hope you were listening to the children's talk. That was a warmer upper for this point, okay? Judas is a sobering picture a sobering picture of someone who didn't want to hear. He's not the only one. Maybe you've experienced betrayal. Maybe someone has betrayed you, let you down. Major disappointment on a major issue. Perhaps someone close to you. And the closer someone is, the harder it is to stomach, isn't it? The harder it is to recover. You're not the only one who's experienced betrayal. Many years ago, a man called David, while he was king of Israel, lost his best advisor, Ahithophel. Ahithophel, it was said, when he spoke, it was as if God was speaking himself, because his wisdom, his counsel was so clear, so good, so wise. Well, Ahithophel upsticks and joins David's son, Absalom, when the two men, David and Absalom, are fighting for the throne. And David tries to express what that's like. Ahithophel, his counselor, would have been around the family table often, the table of the kingdom, eating what the king ate. And so David in Psalm 41 writes these words: "He who has eaten bread with me has turned his heel against me." That means a number of things. Firstly, they've literally walked away, turned the heel. You can see the heels as they walk away. But there's a manipulation, a cunning. There's a they win, you lose as they walk away. And David feels that. He enjoyed intimate time, maybe years of knowing each other, gone. And all that engagement, all that friendship is lost now and has been given to Absalom, effectively, his enemy. It's those words that Jesus refers to at this feast together. You see in verse 18? He's talking about blessing in verse 17, and then he talks about in verse 18, "I do not speak concerning all of you. You're not all going to be blessed. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled." And this is what David wrote about Ahithophel: "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." David went through it. Jesus is going to go through it. And in a remarkable act of love and friendship to the man who will betray him, Jesus takes bread and gives it to Judas. That's what happens in the coming verses. Remarkable. That gesture, it might not sound like much to you and I, but that was a gesture of honoring a guest. The host would take food and serve it to someone, usually to indicate honor. That's what Jesus does to Judas. All the while knowing that Judas will turn, show him his heels. Judas will apparently win and Jesus will apparently lose. Now, there are many ways in which the actions of Judas are unique. But I want to trace just three points in Judas's history that should help us and warn us. In John chapter 6, this is where Jesus just fed the 5,000. And he starts to talk about, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And people start to back off. That is a hard teaching. John chapter 6. Just turn over a few pages, if you would, to verse 64. Some are walking away, and Jesus says, he's talking about verse 63, "The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And you're walking away. And then he carries on. "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Judas is clumped in that verse with those who do not believe. Were you listening to about Simon and the children's heard the words, didn't want to hear. Judas, 3 years with Jesus, heard the words, didn't want to hear. There was unbelief in the heart. That's the first point. The second point is in chapter 12, verse 6. Mary has just spent the most costly possession she has, it seems, on the feet of Jesus. As an act of devotion and love, and Jesus takes it as an act of preparation for his burial. And Judas, verse 4, is thinking to himself in verse 5, why waste that in that way? Why not sell it and then have the money? And in verse 6, we're told why he's so concerned about the cash. Not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. There's this man, part of the group, part of the followers. Unbelief characterized him, and this deception. He would hold the money box and pocket the takings. Chapter 13. By the time we get here, the 30 pieces of silver that Judas gets from the authorities are in his pocket. And the summary to where Judas is at this point is verse 2. Chapter 13, verse 2. On supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So yeah. Unbelief, deception, allegiance with God's enemy. Okay? Now that last step is a massive step. To receive from God's enemy the idea of betraying Jesus is a huge step. But the first two steps, folks, they are distinctly possible. Unbelief and deception. You don't have to make an allegiance with God's enemy to take the first two steps. What is remarkable about the passage that's been read for us is that when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, no one apart from Jesus has a clue. You might think a bit of a caricature as the disciples walk around Israel with Jesus and go to different places, that somehow Judas is the one that nobody likes. Somehow he's the irritable one, and he's sort of, you know, it's just better not to talk to him most of the time because he's just a pain in the neck. Or that somehow he's walking around with a big sulky face all the time, but there's none of that. The other 11 disciples haven't got a clue what Judas has been up to. They haven't got a clue what's in his heart. He's with them, and as far as they know, he is one of them. But it's far from that. Unbelief and deceit characterize him through, it seems, most of the 3 years he was with Jesus. It's possible. I'm not talking about doubt now. I'm talking about unbelief. Hearing Jesus and not wanting to hear. That's different from doubt. I'm talking about unbelief. It's possible to hear Jesus and not want to hear. It's possible as a Christian in an unhealthy state to gladly stay away from God's word. Because you would rather not hear the voice of your Lord. Very often we talk in terms of, I know what the Bible says, but I don't know what the Bible says. There's a gap between the head and the heart. And that can be helpful. But David, when he's talking about himself, talks not about a division between head and heart. He talks about a division between his heart and his heart. Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite my heart, he says, to fear your name, is one of his prayers. Unite my heart to fear your name. He knew he had the capacity for a divided heart. He knew that he wanted to go that way, but often he would go that way. And so he's asking, unite my heart to fear your name. Now, it was a confident prayer because in the next verse he bursts, and I will praise, all my heart I will praise you. So it's a confident prayer, but it is a prayer that acknowledges there's this ability, there's this capacity in the heart, even of those who follow God, for unbelief to slowly take hold. I want to lovingly challenge you, Christian. If there's a whiff, even a hint of unbelief in your heart, even you stayed away from God's word, even for 2 days, or perhaps even 6 months, there's a warning here in the progression of Judas. Unbelief, deceit, allegiance with God's enemy. If you spot the first two, unbelief and deceit, you come to church, smile on your face, everything's fine, thank you. When you know deep down it's not, pray David's prayer. Unite my heart to fear your name. Cause me to be a man or a woman, young or old, whether I followed you for 40 years or just a few months, cause me to be a person who is sincere. What you see is what you get. In heart before you, I would not run away from your word. The unbelief would not characterize, but actually receiving your word. There's a way to not know God, and Judas is a sober example. Learn from his unbelief, learn from his deceit, and draw near to God. He has revealed himself that you may draw near. Draw near to God through Jesus Christ. There's a way to know God. There's a way not to know God. There you go. Unbelief, deceit, and allegiance with God's enemy. Lastly, the way God takes that we may know him. The way God takes that we may know him. It is incredible. It's incredible that God would come from heaven to earth and would be put through so much just to save people like you and me. It's incredible, isn't it? And here we see this, just this little glimpse, that he is willing to be put through even betrayal. That people who are characterized by unbelief, deceit, will be brought to him in forgiveness. As David prayed on in Psalm 41, that prayer about he who eats my bread turns his heel against me. The next verse, he goes like this. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. Because my enemy does not triumph over me. Ahithophel, who went to Absalom, Absalom didn't listen to his advice. And that was just too much for Ahithophel. Possibly the first time it's ever happened. So the scriptures record that Ahithophel took his own life. Just like Judas. It seems that Ahithophel's got the trump card, that David will lose out. It seems that Judas has got the trump card, that Jesus will lose out. But the Lord has a way of overcoming evil with good for his good purposes. And that's what he does. In knowledge, he separates. He knows, we're told a number of times throughout John's Gospel, he knows whose are his. He knows who are his followers and who will betray him. He knows that. And yet all the time he talks to the 12 as 12. All the time he leads them on. All the time he's feeding them with his word. And he's taking them as a whole. And yet at this point, just before he sends the 11 out, he has to separate one. You're not on this mission. You don't belong as a representative of me. You're not going that way with them. They will be characterized by humility. They will wash each other's feet. That's the first half of John 13. You have been deceitful and characterized by unbelief. and there's a separation of these men. He knows, and he separates them out. And that is a further warning that if we are happy to play along, happy for our lives to look as if we're following God when really in our hearts we're not, it is a further warning. You may well fool everybody in the church. You may well fool everybody in the church that you belong to, whether it's here or somewhere else. But you will not fool Jesus Christ. And he is the judge, not us. Don't play with deceit. Don't play with unbelief as if you get away with it. You will not. Christ will hold you to account. It's not just that he separates, it's that he overcomes. He overcomes in a remarkable way. What did Jesus tell his disciples? When an enemy strikes you on one cheek, what do? Turn the other cheek. Here, he overcomes this betrayal. And those of you who have gone through it know how hard it is. He turns the other cheek. He dips the bread and he passes to Judas as I said before, a gesture of honor. Do you find it easy to honor your enemy? Here is Christ turning the other cheek. And he actually instructs him about the timing. Since Judas has had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket, he's been looking for an opportune time. And Jesus, at this point, says to him in verse 27, look at the words, what you do, do quickly. You've been looking for a time? Time's now. So he doesn't just honor him. He prompts him. He helps him with the timing of the betrayal. And that's because he knows that Judas's betrayal, the farce of the trial, the abuse that he will receive, the crucifixion he will suffer, all of it will be overcome by his resurrection and ascension. It will all be overshadowed by that great resurrection and that great ascension. There are moments where Scripture revealed to us what Jesus went through to make us his. And the fact that he was a willing sacrifice at times should move us to tears for the times when we've not been willing to hear from him. The fact that he was a spotless sacrifice, that his perfect righteousness robes us, should thrill our hearts that God deals with us as if Christ's righteousness is ours. And there are moments in the gospel just challenges us, our expectations and assumptions, and should move us. I suggest to you this is one of them. The spotless Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, who spoke forgiveness of sin, restoration of the body, great eternal truths in stories, was betrayed. And as he was being betrayed, he turned the other cheek. He honored the betrayer. He prompted him to go. Because he knew that what he would do would overcome all of that. He overcame all this opposition and that betrayal so that you and I and many others would follow him. Now lastly, perhaps you've been betrayed and perhaps you found it hard, really hard. There's just one line in this passage that helps us. We often talk about Jesus being the sympathizing high priest. He knows what it's like to be here on earth. He knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to run through life and know the knocks and the bruises that we get. That is hard for us to comprehend sometimes. And the idea that he knew he would die and rise again and ascend to heaven surely makes his earthly experience easier to go through. And so we can't really understand what my experience is like. Maybe our thoughts go like that. Let me take you to verse 21. When Jesus is talking about being betrayed, his mood, his emotion it is described. When Jesus had said these things, verse 21, he was troubled in spirit. That's a strong word. Revulsion, horror, agitation, perhaps physically displayed, certainly emotionally felt. This is the same word as is used when he was at Lazarus' tomb. In the presence of death, Jesus was not cool, calm, and collected. And in the presence of the prospect of his own death by virtue of a betrayer, he was not cool, calm, and collected. He knows what it is to shudder under the horror of being betrayed. Christian, you need to know that God knows what it's like to be betrayed. You need to know that he felt it while here on earth. And you need to know that every response that you have to being betrayed, whatever that may be, whenever it may have been, your Jesus knows. And I would encourage you, speak with him. Pour out your heart to him. Don't let it be that he can't understand what you've gone through. He can. He does. And let him be your rock and your refuge. And pray that his spirit of the turning of the cheek of being gracious, even tender to our enemies, that would be a place at which we arrive by God's grace. He separates, he overcomes, and he sympathizes. And he carries on. He will speak to the 11. Judas goes. He'll speak to the 11. He'll get them ready. And he will carry on the path that he's been walking since he arrived on earth. And those who follow him are described by one man who was there that day as sheep. Sheep who had gone astray, but now they've returned to the shepherd of their soul. Christian, this is your God who went through this that you may be his. This is your God. Look at how he responds. I have a question. Would you like him to be your God? Would you like him to be your God? This God who is so complete, so majestic in strength and wisdom and might. Be able to act like this in the face of such opposition? Do you want him on your side? Do you want him dwelling within? Jesus Christ will receive all who come. He'll receive all who come. And he will make unbelievers, deceivers, and worse, those who can follow him. I present to you Jesus Christ. Christian, love him. Follow him. And for those of you who aren't sure, ask him to teach you through what his disciples have recorded. Ask him to bring you on in his journey with you. There is a way to know God. There is a way to not know God. For our God has taken away that you and I may know him. Walk in his truth, learn from him, and love him.